thank you for that beautiful special music, beautiful lyrics, wonderful presentation to God that we all get to join in and participate in. I should start today, getting a start at my heavy drinking. I guess worse things have been said about me. Well, when the Israelites left Egypt during the time of Moses, God instructed and gave different principles and instructions, designs to build a moving temple, often referred to as a tabernacle. After that, some years later, after the Israelites had stopped wandering, after God had removed and gave them rest from their enemies, God allowed the building of a physical temple, a permanent temple, known by many at the time as Solomon's Temple, because Solomon was tasked with building it. After the Israelites' disobedience, after they were punished, sent into exile, and returned from exile, God instructed them to rebuild the temple, to build it back up after being destroyed. Often this temple is referred to as the Second Temple or the Zerubbabel Temple. Later in history, many years later, during Roman occupation and because of different reasons of the leader at that time, the temple was again rebuilt and kind of remodeled, if you will, to a bigger building. Often that is known as the Herod's Temple or the Second and a Half Temple or Third Temple, right? And although these different temples differed in respects to different materials, a little bit different designs, looks, finishes, all these buildings, all these structures were considered by many as the center of God's presence in the life of Israel and Judah. These temples were the centers where thousands upon thousands of individuals would gather and present and offer thousands, countless number of animals as sacrifices. These temples often portrayed even important political and economic roles in the society. In some sense, in some ways, the temple, those temples, the structures, kept the nations together. In a way, Lot looked at those temples and they said, well, there is the temple of the Lord. And Lot put false the safety in a building. And throughout Scripture, there are references made that show the Lord's presence was with the structures. Whether it was a tabernacle in the wilderness, the presence of the Lord coming into the tabernacle, or Solomon's temple filling the building. However, as the people of God grew more and more away from God, we find that the presence of the Lord was lacking in some of the more modern buildings, with the Zerubbabel temple and Herod's temple not being mentioned too much about the presence of the Lord associated with it. With Herod's temple, later during Roman occupation around 70 AD, that temple was destroyed. We don't have another temple being built, do we? No physical temple at the moment, no structure defined at the site that it once was. But just because there's no longer a physical temple on the scene does not mean there isn't a temple being built today, just not in the same respect. There is a temple being built today, a spiritual one, with the members in the body, each being like stones, worked and shaped to fit into a wonderful building for the dwelling place of God's presence. God is designing and building up a structure today in the lives of his people. Let's take a look at the building practices of the temples and see the parallels that exist with the spiritual understanding of the church, that the church, the body, is the temple of God. One thing we find, we can start over in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Turn with me, if you would, over to 2 Samuel chapter 7. I feel a little unfair today. I've been conditioned with small bottles for months. I almost tipped this down there. I don't know if this is a Pavlov's dog scenario or joke on the new pastor. 2 Samuel chapter 7, let's start there, and let's get a little bit of a context starting at verse 1. Now it came to pass when the king was dwelling, this is King David, in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all of his enemies around him, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in the house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside the tent curtains. All right? So David is proposing this contrast. Why am I in a good building of cedar, and there the presence of the Lord, the ark of the covenant, is in a tent, a mere tent? So he desires to build a house for God. Let's go down to verse 5. So Nathan comes back later and says, "Go and tell my servant," this is the Lord speaking to Nathan, "go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle." You see, King David had an understanding, an idea. He wanted to build a house for God. He wanted to build this abode, a place where God's presence would abide. But the answer was simply no. "You're not going to build me a house, David. I didn't ask for a house. All the time we were wandering, I didn't ask anyone to make it." But what we find is that God does desire a permanent dwelling. God does desire a permanent dwelling. You see, God, although he said to David through the Nathan, the prophet, "No, not right now. You cannot build me this home," he does permit a permanent building to be made. David was not permitted to build the permanent dwelling. We can look at other chapters in the Bible to get hints of why. In Chronicles, in 1 Chronicles 22 and 28 talk about that, where David was a man, he was a warrior. He was a man of blood. And because of that, he would not be permitted to build the kingdom or the temple. Which is, of course, understanding the symbolism of King Solomon's reign and the future coming kingdom of God. It wasn't fitting for a man of war and blood to build the first temple. It was more fitting for Solomon, who was a type of Christ coming in the second or at the seventh trumpet and instituting God's kingdom, a kingdom of peace, starting with the millennium. Those are symbols of King Solomon's time and reign. Solomon was a man of peace. In fact, that's, I think, the literal name of Solomon means man of peace or peaceful. Right? His was more symbolic of what you would need in the coming kingdom of God, a kingdom of peace. But we do see that the Lord was desired a permanent abode. Verse 10 says, "Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people, Israel, and I will plant them, that they may dwell in a place their own and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them anymore as previously." We see this first principle of the buildings of the temple, that God does desire a permanent dwelling. He says, "I will appoint a place for my people. I will plant them." God does have a desire of stability for his people. God is planting his people. That's what that term means, to plant or to establish. In the ground, rooted firmly. In Leviticus, it talks about God desiring to be in the midst of his people and to walk with his people. He desires an abode with his people. He desires for them to be in a secured and stable location, no longer wandering from to or fro, an established location. As we think about this, God desiring a permanent abode, where does God abide? Well, look at Acts chapter 7 with me. All throughout the sermon today, we're going to be making connections between the physical temples, tabernacle temples, and the spiritual temple of God. Acts chapter 7, if you remember the context of where we're at, it's in the middle of Stephen's address. Remember, Stephen was one of the faithful men filled with God's Holy Spirit, faithful men chosen to serve as a deacon. And he goes out and gives an address and becomes one of the first to die as a martyr, if you will, as a witness. But Acts chapter 7, starting in verse 44, we see, "Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness." So that's the tabernacle we were mentioning earlier. "As he appointed and instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen." Right? Moses went up, remember, on the mountain, and he received so many instructions from the Lord, including with it around that same time frame, he received the instructions to build the tabernacle. Verse 45, "which our fathers, having received it, in turn also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by Gentiles, who God drove out before the face of the fathers until the days of David, who found favor of God and asked to find a dwelling for God of Jacob." We just talked about this from Samuel chapter 7. Verse 47, "but Solomon built him a house." And here's Stephen's kind of climax to his statement here. "However, the Most High God does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says." Right? Stephen is inspired to speak about where does God abide? Where does his presence inhabit? Where does he desire to be, his true dwelling place? Stephen is inspired to remember. God's Spirit inspires him to recall the prophet's word in Isaiah. We're going to turn over there. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 66. And let's read it from Isaiah to get a little bit of the context. Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66 and verse 1. So here's what Stephen is referencing. Isaiah 66 and verse 1. Heaven is my throne. This is what the Lord is saying. Heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made. And that's where Stephen stopped with his quote. He continues, all those things exist. But says the Lord, but on this one I will look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, on who trembles at my word. You see, God's desire is not to abode in a physical building, but to abide within his family, to abide amongst the presence of his family that he is building. And he looks upon those who humble themselves and care for those around them. He looks upon those who understand the importance of God's word. It says, on who trembles at my word. Do we tremble at the word of God? Do we respect it for what it is? Do we have a sense of fear and awe for what we are reading? Do we appreciate that God has kept valid and, for the most part, in our language, pretty accurate? There are a couple translation issues here and there in our English, but the original that was written, perfect, inspired throughout the centuries. No other book in mankind's history has been so relevant and so accurate throughout history. Do we appreciate getting that? You see, God doesn't need a physical home to dwell in. He gave his desire to have one built. Within the temple system in the building, we see much symbolism pointing to the future kingdom of God. Countless Bible studies and sermons can be on the temple of God, the different temples. We have a couple future ones that are presented in Scripture as well, the millennial temple in Ezekiel. I think it's in Ezekiel. We have the future, the New Jerusalem and the kingdom and the temple that's pictured in there. All sorts of symbolism pointing to the future kingdom. It points to the future fulfillment of God ultimately dwelling with his people, desiring to walk among them, to have residency within. And he's starting that process now with those in whom his Spirit is within, to walk among them. There's a beautiful scripture in Revelation 21. We might as well just go there and read it. Revelation 21 and verse 3. Revelation 21, nearing the end of this age, or that is at least that is revealed to us, the end of what is revealed. Maybe a better way of saying it. Revelation 21 and verse 3. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. That's the ultimate desire. That God would ultimately tabernacle or dwell with his people. We're going to look at another verse later that talks about that a little bit more in detail. But God's desire ultimately is for a permanent abode, not within a physical building. Those are pointing to the spiritual reality, not within a physical home, but within the presence of his family, that building that he is making, a spiritual temple. Let's look at another principle of building these temples, and we'll see that God is guiding the process of building the temple. That God is guiding the process of building the temple now. What we understand with God guiding the process is that God selects and appoints to the certain positions as he wills and as he finds desire to build up his temple. We already read it in Samuel, but one instance of that is where Solomon built the temple. King David had the desire to build the temple, but God responded, no, you will not build it. You could prepare for it, and there are some good lessons in that. But King Solomon was ultimately, established to be the builder of the temple. The Lord told David through Nathan that David's son would be the builder. And of course, in that same chapter, we didn't read it, but he makes the covenant with David of his throne never ending and the establishment of his throne. But God ultimately selects and appoints to the positions as he sees will. And we can see this parallel with the church of God, with the spiritual temple. Let's go to John chapter 6 and verse 44. A great memory scripture for how God selects those individuals and draws them to the body. Because God is ultimately guiding and leading the process of building the spiritual temple of God. John chapter 6 and verse 44. John chapter 6 and verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. See, a perfect example of unity. God the Father, the Son, Jesus Christ, working together. You know, Jesus made some statements right before this scripture, right before it's recorded what he said. He made some statements coming from heaven, that he had came from heaven. We know that the Son has eternally existed. He was co-equal, co-eternal with the Father. There are numerous scriptures that point that out. And he says, I come from heaven. And they murmured among themselves. I think that's in verse 43. Yeah, they argued among themselves. How can this be that this man comes from heaven? And he kind of goes into this whole dialogue that if you know him, if you hear the words, you know that he's from the Father. A lot that can be drawn from this. But you cannot come to Christ. You cannot come to the church of God. You cannot come to the body of Christ, the church, unless God sends the invitation. We understand that the whole world is under the deception of Satan. What is that? Revelation 12:9, a good memory scripture. Satan deceives the whole world. Is it 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians that talks about the God of this age is the deceiver, right? He is deceiving. And we've often used the phrase, it comes, I believe, from Paul and other areas in scripture about the veil. People are like having a veil over them. Some people just will not get it right now. But God selects whom he wills. He removes those blinders, if you will. He removes that veil and he grants repentance. He grants the opportunity for people to turn towards him and to be drawn to the body. He grants eyesight so that they can see and understand, and he draws individuals into the body of Christ. And as he selects these different individuals, there's some interesting partnering with 1 Kings. Let's go to 1 Kings chapter 6. There's an interesting little tidbit when it comes to building the first temple, 1 Kings chapter 6. Let's go there real quick. 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 7. And the temple, when it was being built with stones finished at the quarry, so that no hammer or chisel or any iron tool was heard in the temple while it was being built. It's an interesting little statement that while the temple was being built, the stones, the items, they were hewn or they were shaped and they were molded off-site. No hammer, no chisel was to be heard on the site of building the temple. The stones then being designed and built off-site. Do we have any individuals that are pretty familiar with building? Anybody work in construction or anything? Okay. It's a pretty impressive task, right? To be able to design and build a structure off-site. Now, they do make prefab houses now, and technology has definitely aided that. But the ability to shape a stone and to mark where you need to do and put them nicely into form where you needed them off-site is incredible. Almost fitting them together, you know, fitting them in their proper place. You know, that's very similar. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 2, and let's bring in the reference to the spiritual temple. 1 Peter chapter 2. We know scripture talks about we are being neatly fitted together. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. Because as God works with us as individuals, whether we have grown up in the church, whether we are called through our family, or if God calls us individually outside of a family, he works with us by his Spirit. The Spirit works with us, leads us to repentance. And if we answer that call, eventually God's Spirit dwells within us. And we are building then into the spiritual temple. I should stop talking and actually find my scripture. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4 says, coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. All right, we are being built up into a spiritual house, not as dead stones, not as things that you cannot, you know, you can't move, you can't shape, but as living stones, stones that are malleable, stones that are workable, being hewn and fit and shaped into the right piece for the right place. I believe it's part of the mission statement of the United Church of God, right? Everybody doing their joint share, where God neatly fits you into the body. Many members, we'll go to something very similar here in a minute. I won't get ahead of myself. But God forms us and works with us, all coming together now, being fitly jointed together. And ultimately, it's being prepared and finished, ultimately, at the return of Jesus Christ, when we are changed into glorious, into incorruptible beings, placed together at the resurrection of the saints, when Christ returns to his bride, that spiritual temple of God. Let's look at the foundation and how this is built together. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. Here the Apostle Paul is writing to brethren in Ephesus. Verse 19, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Right, he's identifying these people who are once aliens, once foreigners. Right, you can think of them as the ethnos, the nations, the Gentiles at times. I'm sure there were Jewish individuals mixed in these different areas. But Paul, a lot of his commission, his threefold commission, a lot of it was going to the Gentiles. And he's speaking to them, he says, you're no longer strangers or foreigners, right? You are a part of the citizenship of the household of God. You are a part of the citizens with the saints, those that are called out. When you're associated with the church of God, you are a saint, right? You are being made into that perfect human being. Saint coming from, I guess I can't remember the Greek, but ultimately has its roots in Hebrew back to Hagios, the holy, being set apart. Right? God sets us apart and puts us into the body where he sees fit. Let's go to verse 20. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles, the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. All right, when God is building this spiritual temple, he's putting us where he desires, and he's focusing us all, transforming our lives to match up with the chief cornerstone, right? Where all the different stones then are pointed in the same direction, the same orientation. They have that foundation on Jesus Christ. Here, Paul is using a little bit different of an angle with foundation. He talks about with the apostles and the prophets. You know, every member within the church of God has their part to play, and they're building upon each other inside a building. All that analogy is being brought together. And then verse 21, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for the dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Right? God's Spirit, his desire is to dwell with his people. So God then is guiding and leading the process of the building, and he's calling and selecting those whom he wills and puts them in the right positions. Another sub-point is that God grants his Spirit to whom he wills for wisdom and skills in the building. God grants his Spirit to whom he wills for wisdom and skill for the building. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 31. Exodus chapter 31 in verse 3. Let's just start in verse 1 for context. Exodus 31 and verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, see, I have called by name Bezalel, the son Uri, the son Hur, of the tribe of Judah. So we get a little context. He's calling these individuals of certain tribes. Verse 3, and I have filled him with my Spirit, or the Spirit of God, in wisdom and understanding, in knowledge and all manner of workmanship. Verse 4, to design artistic works, to work in gold, in silver, in bronze, in cutting jewels for setting and carving wood, and to work all a manner of workmanship. Let's read verse 6 as well. And I, indeed, I have appointed with him Aholiab, and the son Ahishamach of the tribe of Dan. And I have put wisdom in their hearts of all the gifted artisans, that they may make all that I have commanded you. Now, this is with the instructions in the building of the tabernacle, right? That movable tent. But a lot of what was built for the tabernacle went right into the first temple. It talks about when it was transferred, they moved the bronze laver, they moved the different things into the temple. And so these same craftsmen, they were given the Spirit of God. God gave his Spirit to a select few, and he worked with individuals. We know that a lot of the prophets had God's Spirit. They were given God's Spirit. We know certain individuals were given God's Spirit. And here we see God's Spirit working with individuals for craftsmanship and for skill. God granting his Spirit to whom he wills for wisdom and skill to be selected and skilled craftsmen, building all the items for the tabernacle. And we can think about all the different ways God has granted his Spirit in those who have God's Spirit dwelling in them, or those that God's Spirit is working with. For all those that don't have God's Spirit dwelling in you, God's Spirit works with you. You have a calling from God. God leads you by his Spirit, and he grants you certain skills, and he gives you certain things, and he provides parents or different family members in your lives to teach you about musical instruments. I can't help but think about the skilled craftsmen we have up here that were accompanying the hymns. You've been given gifts. All for the benefiting, and not of yourself. Actually, let's turn there so that none of our teens get big heads. Let's go to Romans chapter 12. Just kidding. Romans chapter 12, let's actually look at a little bit of this. Because what is the purpose? What is the purpose of this? Romans chapter 12 and verse 3, let's start there. Romans chapter 12 and verse 3. Yes, God gives gifts and he gives spiritual skills by his Spirit, excuse me. And one day he'll use it for all those that have it outside the church as well. Amber, or my wife and I, were having discussions recently. You have so many gifted musicians, so many gifted lyricists that are just awful lyricists, you know, like with worldly lyrics. But one day, you know, if they choose to follow God's way, they'll write beautiful poetry and they'll have all the skills to praise God and to be in the family of God if they choose that. But I digress. Romans chapter 12 and verse 3, it says, "For I say, though the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individual members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them." And it goes through some different gifts that are mentioned. But the principle is the same. The principle is the same. God grants to whom he wills his Spirit, a measure of Spirit, whether working in your lives or dwelling within you where God's Spirit is dwelling within you and working with you in that way, he grants with you the ability to serve the brethren, not to puff up yourself, but for the building up and the edifying of the body. Can't help but think of, there's so many scriptures in the Old Testament. I always remember Ezra, I think. I think it's Ezra because it's my son's name. It's not the priest or the scribe, but I believe there was an Ezra who was, I think, ahead of the musicians or over the head of the tribe of the Levites and the musicians. And he was skilled and crafted, and God's Spirit was a measure given to him to play all sorts of wonderful things. God loves music. That's just one aspect of a spiritual gift. But I can't help but think of all that, God granting to whom he will for the building up of the body. Let's look at that spiritual building a little bit more. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We'll get back on my notes of scriptures for the tech crew, sorry. I went a little ad-lib there. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I couldn't help but think about it, you know, with the gifted musicians. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The context here, ministers, workers, teachers building up the body. Planting, watering, all such. All the different analogies given in this chapter. But 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 9. So here he's speaking, Paul in I guess, is that plural? First person plural? Or I don't know my grammar very well. 1 Corinthians 3:9, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. Let's just pause there for a minute. Right? We are God's building. Individually, as members, we're God's building. Right? And he's using the analogy here, working with a church that had some divisions, had some issues, as we all do. And he's saying, we as ministers, we as apostles, not me, but Paul, as apostles, he's saying, I'm fellow workers with God. And you are God's field. He's working with you. You're his building. He's building you up. And he's using all these analogies. The apostles that have gone before us, laying the foundation. He says in verse 10, according to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. And another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. We have to each focus how we're putting in our lives, what teachers that come after those teachers that lay the foundations. What work are they building with? There's an admonition here to ministers specifically, what materials you're using in that building. But also you can think about it from the individual levels, in a member of the church or as an associate of the church. What kind of work am I putting into the building that God is building? Right? The apostles had that original commission to go everywhere in the world and to make disciples. And then the church today continues that commission to baptize members, to bring them into the body, all those whom God wills and calls. And we have to take heed of the production, the items of which we're using. Verse 11, let's look at that foundation. What is that foundation? Well, we read earlier, Paul mentioned the apostles, prophets, Jesus Christ being the cornerstone. He says it a little bit differently here, verse 11. For no other foundation can anyone lay that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And it all starts there. He's the target. He's the goal. He came and revealed the Father. He showed us who the Father is by how he acted in the flesh. He was God in the flesh. He lived a perfect life. But look, later on it says, verse 12, now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear. You know the work from the fruits, right? Often in school when we're kids, I remember I was in school at times, and you could sometimes wing right through a test, right? You cram right before school, right? But in time, that knowledge doesn't stay with you, and the fruit is known. How much did you put into time? How much time did you put into studying? The same is for God's scripture, but even more importantly, how much time do we put into preparing our minds? How much time do we put into reading God's word? What type of materials are we using to build up on the foundation that was laid, whether by our parents or by the ministers that have gone before? You can think about who Paul is writing to here. Who's his audience directly? Right, we're his audience indirectly. But Paul is talking to the Corinthians, right? What do you remember about the Corinthians? Not a lot of good things. Everyone's always like, it'd be neat to be in the Bible, except if you're Corinthians. Not always the best example, but it is for our example, for our building up. They had a lot of divisions, a lot of spiritual issues, and we all are in that boat at times. But Paul nevertheless says to them, they are the God's building as well. And they are being built up. If God's Spirit dwells within you, then you are God's building. This dwelling then brings us into the family, not yet fully realized, but kind of as it's translated, born again, but it more correctly being born again, right? We're being born again, right? This idea of at the resurrection of Christ being fully born into the family of God. Let's read verse 16. As we think about this, about God guiding and leading the building of the temples, the building of the spiritual temple, there's another subpoint. God values and considers you individually integral. Often we think of the body as a whole, and that's true, there are aspects to that, but God does value you individually, and he values each one as an integral part of the body. My wife's looking at me funny. Now I called her out, but sometimes I trip up on my words, which is why I drink a lot of water, Mr. Salva. Or was it Mr. Rains? Let's just continue. God values and considers you as an integral part of the body. We're continuing in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16. It says, do you not know that you are the temple of God? He's speaking to those in Corinth and then us by extension. You are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Right? If you have God's Spirit dwelling in you, you are the temple of God. Right? If you don't have God's Spirit dwelling in you, God is preparing. He's working with your hearts and your minds to prepare you for that process. Verse 17, if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. We just sang a hymn, be you holy, for I am holy. God desires, and he's working with each individually to be holy. We see that phrase over and over through Leviticus. Leviticus is one of my favorite books. Eventually, we'll do a Bible study of it if everyone likes it. It's a great section of scripture. There's so much given about clean, unclean, holy, unholy, defiled. Beautiful sense, right? We talked about stench of abomination a few weeks ago, and we talked about sweet-smelling aroma. Right? There's so much given, such depth of understanding that God has revealed to his church. He says, be you holy, for I am holy. We have to take seriously the temple that we are given. A part of that is understanding the physical. Of course, those principles we take where we want to make sure we're eating good things. We want to make sure we're taking care of our body in the most physical way possible. That's part of the equation. But another part of the equation is the spiritual aspect. Not to defile the temple of God. Not to defile the part, either individually or the whole. Make sure that we're not bringing in unholy character or conduct. Focusing our minds on the things above. Paul referred to it as a citizenship of a different place. Citizenship of a heavenly source. Right, we are to focus our lives and our minds on the things to come, living lives without spot, trying to stay clean. And of course, taking under the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to make us justified when we fall short. Always pursuing the kingdom of God, making sure not to defile that temple. Strong admonition here. It says, let's read that again, verse 17. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. Right? God doesn't want any corruption. Nothing spoiled. Right? Only those who submit to God and are willing to change, God will grant eternal life. Those that are willing to stay with him in the family of God, those that he calls. We cannot got to make sure we're not abandoning the calling given by God. Make sure we're not rejecting the words that are said and we choose to obey. And we're reviewing the physical building of the temples. God grants his Spirit to whom he will. He gave Spirit to those craftsmen, those that would build and work with the different individual parts. And just like that in the spiritual body, he grants his Spirit to whom he wills, who he calls, different measures of faith, different talents to help build up the body. And God values us individually. Continuing on in the building of the temples, one thing that we also find is that there is much opposition to building the temple. There is much opposition to building the temple. When you read about the instructions for the temple, when you read about the different events concerning the temple, there's a lot of scriptures. And often found within those pages is opposition to the completion of the temple. So many times people would come against the people of Israel. So many times people would come against the returned exiles from Judah, especially then, with Zerubbabel's temple. The Samaritans always throw in hate. Remember we talked about encouragement the other time, a few weeks ago? Nehemiah chapter 4, we went to there. Samaritans writing the letter to the king Persia, talking about giving warnings of sedition and violent acts of the Judeans, making up stories, always providing so much opposition, planning attacks, being very critical of the Jews. All sorts of opposition that is given throughout that time in history. And you can read a lot about that with Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai. Haggai 1 is a really good one for self-reflection, especially as we're coming up over to Passover. Haggai 1, I believe, talks about the people all going to their own houses that were really luxurious and nice, but there the temple lay in ruins. Good self-examination for where our priorities are. How are we working with the temple of God? Good section to review ourselves as we come to Passover, of course. But time and time again, progress on the building, the temple was halted. Delaying tactics from the Samaritans, all the sorts of things. I believe it was delayed even 16, 17 years maybe, depending on how you count it up. Delaying the second temple. That's a long time to delay the progress of building the temple. Not something that should be happening. And of course, much can be read about this. Excuse me. That was weird. My ears started ringing. I'm really sorry. Okay. But if we think about it, even in the modern days as well, if there, you know, think about if a temple was to be built in Jerusalem now, what would happen? If there was a construction project to build the Jerusalem temple, there'd be much opposition. Many nations would come against the city, and we know that that's going to happen with a rebuilding of some sort of structure, whether it be an altar or a full-blown temple. That will not happen until God's appointed time. We know that from prophecy. You know, always, there always seems to be much opposition. Think about it from the spiritual temple perspective. Whether you're a member of the church, been a member of the church for decades, or you're you know, second, third, fourth, I think my kids are fifth generation, right? Is there opposition to you being within the church of God, to being associated with the church? You bet there is. There's always opposition. All these forces out there trying to delay the building of the temple, trying to delay the perfecting of the saints. There's so much opposition. Let's look at this in 1 Peter chapter 2. We were there earlier. 1 Peter chapter 2, let's begin reading in verse 11. There's so many scriptures you can look at for the delaying of the building of the spiritual temple. We must stay on track, make sure that we are not giving in to opposition. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. The Apostle Peter, under inspiration of God, says, "Beloved," this is 1 Peter chapter 2, "Beloved, I beg you as soldiers and pilgrims," right? It's not our homeland. "I beg you as soldiers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul." Don't be pulled into fleshly lusts, he's saying. Abstain from it. There are many fleshly temptations that war against us, and even as he put it, against our souls, against the soul, the very core of who we are, our identity, who we are down to the very core, our decisions, get to who we are, what we do, what we stand for, all sorts of lusts that try to pull us away from that. You know, we all have our physical shortcomings. We all are attacked from all sides. Got to make sure that we have our guards up. We got to make sure that we draw close to God. Got to make sure that we do all these things so that we are on guard. We must stand against those attacks. We can't forget who is running this world and who is attacking the church. Verse 12. So he begs them to abstain from fleshly lusts. What does he say? Verse 12. "Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." See, when we do what is right, it may not always look as right to those around us. To the evildoers, to those that are against us, they'll call us evildoers, but they won't have a ground to stand on because we're trying to work in a conduct that is honorable, as it says. Living lives without spot, I think Peter says that very same thing in this context somewhere. Trying to live without spot. Let's continue reading verse 13. Perfect little addition to this for the times we are living. "Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake." We have an obligation to submit to government for the Lord's sake. Right? Make sure we are following the commandments of man. Of course, if they're not in contrary to the commandments of God. It says, "Whether to the king as supreme or to the governors, and to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God." He ends, "Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king." You know, even when we're treated poorly, we take the higher road. Right? Even when we're persecuted, we take the better route. "Vengeance is God alone," he says. God will work out all that stuff in the end. We stand our ground with the ways of God. And we honor those in authority above us as best as opportunity allows. But there's a much opposition to the building of God's temple, the physical building as we see through scriptures, and the spiritual building. You know, the great deceiver, the Satan, he is out for the church. And he looks to pull us individually from the body, to separate us. and to take us away from one another. And as we think about those along those lines of opposition, the last point we'll think about with building the spiritual temple is if you endure through the operation, if you endure through the opposition, it leads to salvation. If you endure through the opposition, it leads to salvation. If you think about that, at least with the spiritual temple, if you think about it in the physical temple, salvation was more of blessings of national inheritance and protection. In the spiritual temple, it leads to literal eternal life. Let's look at Matthew chapter 24. Hopefully that's not a winter weather warning. Snow squall. Well, none of us are traveling, so. Let's put that, I guess. You know, funny story, I just learned what a snow squall was on the way down here. I'm not from New England. I guess it's a geographical thing. Matthew 24, verse 9. He who endures to the end is such will be saved. Let's look at that. Matthew 24 and verse 9. Some sobering scriptures to consider as we come more and more close to the end of this age, not knowing the timeline, of course. Matthew 24 and verse 9, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Right? Doing the right thing often puts us at odds with God. Puts us at odds with the world. Verse 10, and then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Doesn't that just describe the world we are living in today? I'm sure people have always hated each other since the dawn, Cain and Abel. But we are living in a very polarized society. Verse 11, then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. Clearly the context here is of the church. And because lawlessness will abound, this is verse 12, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Right? Many will hate and deliver one another up. It's happened in the past. Thankfully, it hasn't happened in the more modern history, at least in the Western world. God has protected us, the modern descendants of Israel, and he's kept that hedge around us. But that hedge is being removed, and you can see that in society around us. God's protection is being removed for different reasons. There's, of course, different prophecies that talk about that. Obviously, the world will deliver up the people of God. They'll hate them and consume them. The thing that we all need to keep in our hearts and make sure it's not us, the context of Matthew 24 has a lot to do with the church. Too often, church members will divide, will deliver one another up to tribulation, will hate one another. And as lawlessness abounds, right, as you fail to keep yourself rooted to the word of God, then love will grow cold. We need to be full of law-keeping, lawfulness, not lawlessness. What is the love of God? To keep his commandments, right? Commandments are not burdensome. Enduring to the end means salvation. Let's continue reading in verse 13. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. He who endures through the opposition, who stays close to God, will be saved. Let's look at a prophecy of a future mindset in Revelation chapter 3. Written many years ago to a physical church then, to a mentality and an era throughout history, we see the example of the church in Philadelphia. Revelation chapter 3, in verse 10. Here we see in different eras of history, predominant attitudes for sure, warnings for all those who hear and see. Revelation 3 and verse 10, because you have kept my commandment to preserve, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him a new name. Well, it fits really well with the first sentiment, doesn't it? Right? God holds us, and he gives us a new name eventually. You see, we can't let those who oppose us win. We got to keep the guard up, always keeping our eyes on the goal, the future family of God. Always focus with the kingdom of God in mind. And if we endure, we are made then into the spiritual temple of God. As it says, never going out. He who overcomes, verse 12, he who overcomes, a pillar in the temple of God, and he shall go out no more. Right? What a wonderful picture to be with the presence, in the presence of God forever, in the family of God, to have right character and a right mindset to the fullness, to be a part of the God family. A beautiful future we can look forward to. Forever reconciled to the Father and the family of God. Because brethren, God is building a spiritual temple. And he's doing that today. He's shaping and transforming the hearts and the minds of people. When we review through the building of the temples, the tabernacle, and the different temples in the Old Testament, we can see that God desires a permanent dwelling with his family. We also know that through this process, God is leading and guiding the building process. And throughout that building process, many will oppose it. Many will try to halter its progress. But we can't let that win. We must stay on course, endure to the end, because to do so means salvation. So let's submit to God, brethren. Let the work in the building of the spiritual temple finish to the full when it's fully realized at Christ's return. Let us all pray for that day when God will dwell with his people to the fullest in the future temple of God, in the kingdom of God.